Last two Sundays, we asked the question and answered it, why pray? Why pray? And there are basically two answers that we derive from the scriptures. Number one and chief is because of who God is. That God deserves the kind of worship and trust that prayer indicates. That to treat God as God, we really must pray. It's contrary to the nature of God himself that we wouldn't pray to him. And then the second reason we looked at last week, because of who I am and who I need to be. The needs in my life cry out for the intervention of deity. There's a lot that I may feel like I can handle on my own, but even what I can do best falls short of what I most want to happen in my life. And so prayer has got to be part of my life, not only because of who God is, but because of who I am. Now, when those two come together, those two major themes, where God, who God is and who I am merge, that merging is a prayer of worship and a prayer of trust. Worshiping God, trusting God. Now, we've been using some resources. We've ordered these, and these are actually available in the bookstore to help us as we each try to develop our own prayer life and then as we develop our prayer life as a congregation. So in the bookstore, available to you tonight, hard copies of Timothy Keller's book on prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. Also, we've had for some time in the bookstore, The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers and devotion, kind of modeling what prayer would look like. And then a really helpful practical book that we went through some years ago in our prayer meeting times, Paul Miller's A Praying Life. And really what you'll love about this book is how he comes at it not condescending to you as someone who hasn't got a handle on prayer yet, whereas he has got the answers, but really takes you along even on his journey of struggling with the things we struggle with in terms of prayer and how to overcome those and develop really a vibrant prayer life. So I encourage you to pick up one or two or all three of these. They're also available as far as digital versions of that, Kindle version, that kind of thing that you can get if you prefer to get it that way. Of course, it's a little cheaper that way as well. We want to look at Matthew 6, 5 through 10 this evening to get some insight into what this prayer's worship actually looks like. We're drawing from very familiar verses, what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, and Christ's own instruction on this in the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning in verse 5 of Matthew 6, we read these words, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and to pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others." Now, the point is not that he's not saying public prayer is wrong, or else you have all kinds of things wrong with the Psalms and the gathering of the church, even like what we looked at today. The point is the reason that you're praying to be seen of men, praying on the street corner like the Pharisee did while the publican is beating on his chest saying, God be merciful, while the Pharisee's bragging about how awesome he is compared to other people. He says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." If you're doing it to be seen of others, then whoever sees it, whoever thinks you're an awesome spiritual person, that's your reward. "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to God, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Other people listening in doesn't make the prayer more effective in terms of what God's going to do about it. Okay, so your praying to God needs to be something that's for real, directly to him. Verse 7, "And when you pray, do not heap in empty phrases as the Gentiles do, the nations, the ethnicities," referring to those who don't know God, "for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them." So you've got your prayer wheels, you've got your beads that you're counting, your phrases and mantras you're saying over and over. "For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're going to stop in the middle of that prayer. Remember that this part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount contrasts the righteousness of the Pharisees, who are the paragons, the great example setters of righteousness. He was contrasting that righteousness with the true righteousness of those who are in fact citizens of his kingdom. Sin is so ingrained in our nature that it follows us right into the sanctuary and perverts even our religious endeavors. And you see this all over the world. Things that are supposed to be worship in honor of God are often very man-centered, very non-God-honoring. We are in desperate need of God's grace in our lives to rescue us from ourselves and transform us from the inside out so that we're actually treating God as God, even when we pray. There are three major areas of righteousness and religious practices of Jesus' day: charitable giving, prayer, and fasting. And the tendency among many religious people was to engage in these acts for themselves to be seen of men, rather than engaging them out of adoration for God. In our very acts of worship, we violate worship. And you see this in our day when we talk about a worship experience, and we rate, well, how was your worship experience? And we even say things like, well, I can't really worship with that kind of music or with this kind of music, or the service order has to be, come on. No, this is worship. It's not about our service orders. It's not about, the way we're doing it. It's about God and our actually adoring him and loving him. So for religious people especially, it's very easy for our worship to be about us rather than about God. The tendency of pagan nations was to approach God with great distrust, to think that repeating certain phrases over and over again would actually win a reluctant God over to doing what we want him to do or what we need him to do. So whereas the Jews, who had God's word and knew about the true God, their practices displayed a misplaced worship, becoming all about how they were doing it versus about the God for whom they were doing it. The Gentiles practiced a revealed lack of trust. Jesus said, instead of praying like that, like the religious people that basically are doing worship for themselves, or like the Gentiles who don't know God, who think they've got to somehow twist God's arm to do something for them, he says, instead of praying like that, pray like this. Pray like this. And he gives his disciples this model prayer. And we often call this the Lord's Prayer because he gave it, the Lord gave it to his disciples. In some ways, what we studied in John 17 better fits the description, the Lord's Prayer, a prayer that Jesus was actually praying to God. But this is the pattern that Jesus gave to his disciples, and therefore it's sometimes called the disciples' prayer. If I'm learning from Jesus how to pray, what pattern can I follow? And what's beautiful about this is the simplicity of it. And most of us know these words. Most of us who've been in a church family for any length of time could probably rattle off the Lord's Prayer from memory, or at least get pretty close. And that's actually going to be helpful to us as we seek to pray in true worship of the Lord, because what Jesus gives us here really will help us. This prayer, like the prayer we studied this morning in Acts 4, breaks into those two major themes: worship of God and reliance on God. So tonight, we'll be looking at prayer as worship, and next Sunday night, Lord willing, prayer as reliance. And the worship really has to come first. Let's talk for a moment about words for worship and praise in both the Old Testament and New Testament, because it gives us kind of a range of what worship is. In a time when worship is often confused and confusing, it helps us to actually look at the very words that God uses to describe it. The most common word in the Old Testament means to bow down before God. It's really the idea of falling prostrate on your face. And the New Testament word is similar. It means literally to kiss toward, but it's the idea of kissing the hem of a garment, something like that, in an act of homage to a king. So both words capture this complete submission to God. Worship, that is true worship, is submissive to God. It bows the knee. We have a song that we sing, you know, bow the knee to the God of all the ages. Another word for praise or worship means to confess publicly what is true about God. The scriptures have revealed who he is, and you take that and you publicly acknowledge that. You affirm that. We do that. Every Sunday we sing songs that are derived from scripture that talk about God. That is, saying what is true about God. We sing them instead of just chanting them, in part because of another word that refers to worship and praise that has the idea of joyfully reveling in God, to leap for joy in God. And this is the word that the whole title to the book of Psalms comes from. It's where we get the word hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it's more than just saying what's true about God. It's actually includes an emotional response to that, where your whole being is joyful in who this God is. Because as we really come to grips with who he is and his beauty and his majesty, his kindness, his goodness, his grace toward us, that stirs us and makes us want to respond. And it's one of the reasons that we sing, because singing not only engages the mind, it engages the emotions, and that helps us move the will to where we actually are living out the scriptures. And then another word that's used is the word to bless God, to really give him full credit for his amazing goodness. It's not like I can bring greater blessing on God than he already has. He's infinite. But it is that I'm acknowledging how great he is. And there's a related New Testament word that would mean to speak well of him. And we get the word eulogy from that. We normally think of that at time of a funeral, but the basic word means to speak well of somebody. And we speak well of God. Now, when you look at that collection of words, and obviously there are other words beyond these, but you see there's this spirit that those words capture. And this prayer, the front end of this prayer, captures that same spirit. Before I'm ready to trust God to take care of whatever petitions I'm bringing to him, I need to know and affirm the nature of the God to whom I pray. I need to worship before I ask. Because the worship actually sets the context in which I ask and gives me a reason to ask and a reason to trust God in what I'm asking, and helps me limit it to where I'm not thinking of asking God for things like, okay, God, I got this list here. Here's your job description for today. I mean, who am I, right? At the same time, the beginning of this prayer will help me be willing to share those things, trusting that God is going to treat me well, is going to do what is best on my behalf. And the phrases here are going to help us. So let's just look at this on the basis of these phrases. First phrase, our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. I mean, you think about that, and this is really correcting both the Jews and the Gentiles in the way they approach their prayer to God. We come to God sensitive to the amazing privilege of coming to him as a beloved child and not a stranger. He does run the universe, but he's my Father. All because of Jesus, who has made us joint heirs with him. This is a position I don't deserve. But this is a position, a relationship that I enjoy nonetheless because of what Jesus has done on the cross and what Jesus has done at the tomb. Because I belong to him, he gains entrance for me as a son. He gains entrance for you as a daughter of the King. The Father who knows me better than I know myself, every hair of my head. He knows my thoughts before I even think them. He knows my days before I even live them. He knows the day of my birth. He knows the day of my death. He has planned all that. He oversees all that. He is attentive. It matters to him concerning us. He pities us as children. He knows our frame, just like a parent knows that his children can't do all the things that an adult would do. And he also has all power to answer, because this is our Father in heaven. You know, when we're kids, we think our dad can do anything. As we grow older, we start to wonder. And then we finally become adults. We begin to really appreciate our dads. And then our dads get older too, and they make their journey home. And we're left remembering and impacted by the life of our dad. Here is a dad that never leaves. Here's the Ancient of Days that never grows old and dies. Here is a father who is always omnipotent in his power. Not just because it's my wishful thinking or my limited perspective as a child, but because that is who he is. And so he is our Father in heaven. Heaven rules over the earth. His perspective takes in all the situation, and mine is severely limited. I'm lost in the tall weeds of life where I can't see where I am in relation to anything else. But God sees the whole picture. And at the same time, God sees me in relation to it. It's like, you know, it's kind of like the perspective you had when you pull out of a fly out of an airport. You're on the ground, you can see so much. You get up in the air and you see how things are related. And maybe you can even pick out where your house is or certain buildings, and you see them in relation to the whole picture. God sees that macroscopic view, but he also knows the details of my life. So I come to him not just because he is close and he is loving as a father, but because he is a father who oversees and governs all the universe in perfect wisdom. So there's worship and trust combined in this, where I'm coming to him. And this is the first step of the worship, to come to God not as an enemy, but as my heavenly Father. And then the phrase, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. May your name, and that would be what God has revealed himself to be. I mean, think about it. Your name is more than just a title if people know you. When someone says your name, you know, say Fred Coleman, they say John Dodd, they say Chris Barney, we don't think of just, oh yeah, I know that name and I know the face that goes with it. But we think of the person behind it, okay? Well, God's name is his public identity. It's his reputation. It's how he's revealed himself to be. He has made himself known. He's made his name known. And we are praying that his name would be treated as holy. We are praying for God to be treated as he really is. Hallowed be your name. He is infinite. He's higher than all the created universe. He is unstained by sin or evil. He never does anything wrong by mistake or intentionally. He is pure goodness. He is pure power. He is pure wisdom. He is pure love. He is pure light, with no darkness at all. In our humanity, we doubt that sometimes. In our humanity, in our frustrations, we say, God, what are you doing? How can you, you know, you're not acting like the God that I thought you were. We all know that people don't always treat one another fairly. Most of us in the course of time know what it's like to be misrepresented or mistreated, despised, ignored. And we know what it's like to be dishing that out. You know how that feels when you are in the receiving end. It's one thing to do that to flawed human beings, to misrepresent, mistreat, despise, ignore them. It's quite another to do it to the perfect, holy God. It's really the crime of all crimes. You know, usually if somebody wants to be critical of us or ignore us, we have plenty of sins and failings to give them at least an excuse for it. But we're praying to a God in whom there is no such flaw. The only reason we have a problem with God is because of his perfection compared to our sinfulness. Because of his infinite nature compared to our finite nature. Our problem with God is really a problem with us. We pray that the true worship of God will keep expanding. We'll keep drawing in new worshipers. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, may your name be treated as holy, there's an evangelistic longing bound up in that prayer. That more and more people would treat God as God, including myself. If I'm praying this for other people, then surely I myself want to do the same. And this is something we have to ask ourselves regularly, daily. Am I holding God in the highest possible esteem? Am I appreciating with all of my being how unlike any other being in the universe he is? Is that dictating the way that I think about him? The way that I think about life? The way that I approach all my problems of life? That God is holy. And I want to treat him that way because we know that's who he is. And then your kingdom come. This request recognizes that things are not yet what they should be. And at the same time, it eagerly anticipates that one day they will be. We know that the prince of the power of the air has usurped leadership in the world. We know there's a vast rebellion, both demonic and human, against God. We know the whole creation groans under the curse. We know that the blessing of God's kingdom ruling with no rebellion anywhere is still in the future, despite all that God has done. God already rules over everything. We saw this morning he's the sovereign despot over his entire creation and everything in it. We know he's a lord of history in all its twists and turns. He's seeing to it that his purposes will not fail to come to pass. He assures us of his mastery over history's course. He fills Scripture with predictions of what he's going to bring to pass so that we know that he's the one that did it. Chief among those prophecies are those regarding the Messiah, his son, who's anointed to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and to rule an everlasting kingdom. That's the center promise of everything. But we pray for the fullness of that kingdom to come into being. We pray for rebels to bow the knee. We pray for those who don't acknowledge God to acknowledge him. We pray for those who resist him to begin to obey him. We pray for Jesus to take back the earth for his own, as is described, for instance, in Revelation chapters 4 through 19, as well as countless Old Testament and New Testament prophecies. If I'm praying for his kingdom to come, it's important that I myself have already sworn allegiance to the King. It hardly makes sense to pray for the world to come under his scepter when I have not bowed the knee myself. I mean, it's kind of a hypocritical prayer, right? I want your kingdom to come, but not in my neighborhood, not in my house, not on my quarter acre of property. I want to be a king there. No, your kingdom come. God rule and bring it to its fullness. This is what the gospel does in people's lives. God becomes the acknowledged king of their lives. Think about it. In essence, sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion against the law of the king. We are born, this is ingrained in us from our father Adam. We are sinners by birth, and we're also sinners by choice, so we can't just blame Adam. We do it willingly. We willingly rebel against the king. We willingly break his law. The gospel changes us. It's a miracle of God where God regenerates us, or where now, rather than being rebels against God, we are his children loyal to him. Isaiah 52:7 brings this out. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. You know, when we sing about take my feet and let them be beautiful for thee, I've always found that kind of odd. Like, I don't think of my feet as beautiful. I don't get pedicures or anything like that. But here's where the beauty is. When I use my feet to spread word of the king, my feet become beautiful. It's going make disciples. So I move from where I am to where people are to bring them news of the king. So how beautiful are the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, what does it say? Your God reigns. This is the gospel. It's a restoration of the kingship of God in my life through Jesus Christ. And then the phrase, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The reality is no one in heaven ignores God or refuses to obey him. The rebellion is on earth in the hearts of human beings, in the lives of the children of disobedience, energized by Satan, the prince of the authority of the air, the arch enemy of God and his demons. We have our opinions about how things should turn out when we pray, right? From our personal lives to national interest and even global trends. But we do not pray for our will to be done. That is contrary to worship. My will be done. We make such poor deities. We cannot handle the job of doing God things. We just can't. We pray for his will to be done, for heaven, as it were, to descend upon earth, for heaven's customs and truths and joys to be experienced on earth, even now. And to the degree that we bow the knee to the king, to the degree that we have true allegiance to the king, you find a little piece of the kingdom showing up. That's why in a service like this one, where you have people that love Jesus and want to serve God, there's this sense of belonging to this kingdom, to this city, whose builder and maker is God, to an everlasting kingdom. And we think differently. We go by different customs than the customs that swirl around us and change with the times. We lay ourselves face down before God and say, please, please, take full control. Your will is what I most want. This can be hard for us. In our humanity, we can be afraid of what God's will means for us. We know it may not be easy and it may be painful, but we also know it will be the very best. Your will be done. During his ministry, Jesus more than once affirmed, as in John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. But Jesus himself experienced how hard following God's will can be. In difficult times of crisis and impending agony. And he set for us the example as he prays in the garden, sweating great drops of blood there in Gethsemane. Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering, this cup of separation from God, this cup of bearing all the sins of mankind, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In his humanity, he knew what it was like to recoil from what was horrible and painful and emotionally just enough to blow you away. He knew what that's like. He knows what that's like. And he submits that to the Father. And so it's no wonder then that the writer of Hebrews testifies he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses. He knows what that's like because he's fully man as well as being fully God. So what I want us to do this evening in applying these, and hopefully this is going to be helpful to you through this week and the weeks to follow and even how we pray as a congregation. Many of you maybe brought your little booklet, your prayer booklet, or you've got your digital device that you're doing this on. I understand that we've got about 6 or 7 more of these left over. If you haven't gotten one yet, they're available to you at the member care desk. You can pick it up later. For now, just write it down on your bulletin or whatever. I want to take these phrases: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." I want you to write those down. Leave some space. You know, take your book, maybe take a page, and on one page write the one thing, on the next page write the next phrase. So you basically would be using 4 pages. Then I want you to think through, first off, whatever you are most concerned about right now in your life or in the lives of someone you care about. Maybe some great burden you're carrying right now, and maybe several. If you were to take that need and place it under each of these phrases and the divine perspective, the worship perspective that they teach, what would your request look like? In other words, how can you make your prayer regarding whatever this is that you're concerned about and you want to pray for an act of worship that aligns with these God-exalting goals? So again, look at those phrases, and it'll be helpful to write this down. You think about what you need to pray. Think about how this changes what you're praying about or how you're going to pray about it. And then jot down that request in light of it. This is going to take some thinking, some meditation. So we're going to take about 4 or 5 minutes here just to work on this individually together. Individually together, that's contradictory sounding, isn't it? We're going to do this individually. And then once we've done that shortly here, we're going to do this together. And these 4 men are going to lead us in prayer. Rob Loach is going to lead us all in prayer regarding our Father in heaven. He's just going to model what it would look like to pray with that overarching theme. And then Ben Luttrell, "Hallowed be your name." John Dodd, "Your kingdom come." And then finally Nathan Newsom, "Your will be done." And so what I'm going to ask men, if you would, as we get to about 4 minutes from now, with about a minute to go, if you'd come down here to the front, there's a hand mic there, and we'll turn that on. And you can just pray right where you are there in that front seat and lead us all as we pray through this together. And then we'll have a closing song before our brief business meeting. Right now, though, we're each going to work on conforming our own praying to these phrases. Let's do that now.
Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you care for us collectively and individually with fatherly love. You know us by name, and you know us better than we know ourselves. With our human limitations, it's hard for us to grasp the awesomeness of that, and yet it's wonderfully true. You continually supply every one of our needs and so many of the little things that we want. You care about the burdens we bear, and you even ask us to share those burdens with you. Sometimes when we talk to you, I'm sure that we don't make sense and sound like a babbling child, and yet you delight in listening to us because you're our Father. We must grieve your fatherly heart with our sinful rebellion after all that you've done to show us your love. When we go through our different trials, we doubt your love, and we even accuse you of not caring when it's obvious how much you do care. We're thankful that you lead us to repent and that you always welcome us back, as did the father of the prodigal son. We thank you that you're not only our Father in heaven watching over us, but that you're right here with us as we go through life on earth. We praise you and we thank you that you are our loving heavenly Father.
Father, your name is worthy to be hallowed. Your name is so great we should be in awe of its majesty and power. In your name you communicate your preeminence, your righteousness, authority, strength, and holiness. Your name also communicates your love, your faithfulness, and your care for your own. Yet we use your name glibly, in worthless repetition when praying to you, or crassly when we're speaking with friends. We even rob your name of praise by claiming as our own what you are doing in and through us. Please forgive us for treating your name lightly and for trying to exalt ourselves in your place. Please give us the grace to honor your name as we should, to recognize it as high above our own. Please grant us the courage to spread the greatness and fame of your name to everyone we know, that they too might come to honor your name as God and as Father, that your name would be hallowed in all the earth. Amen.
Father, we pray this evening for the advance of your kingdom. Please keep our attention, our hearts, and our desires off of temporal kingdoms, national kingdoms, political kingdoms, economic kingdoms, social kingdoms. Help us to focus on the advance of your eternal kingdom. Constantly remind us of the work of your glorious kingdom that is within our own personal reach, in our neighborhoods, in our places of employment, in our social contacts, and of all of our circle of influence. Give us opportunity, courage, and clarity of speech to share the message of this kingdom. Under the leadership of our pastors, many of us have felt this year led to trust you to use us in two particular lives. Please be working now in the hearts of these many friends of ours in the Greenville area that you love and want to be part of your kingdom. Then, Father, keep us constantly mindful of, praying regularly for, and joyfully giving to the advance of your kingdom in all parts of this vast world of ours. Thrill our hearts afresh with the unspeakable privilege we in this room tonight have in fulfilling this glorious mission of spreading your gospel to every person on this planet. We have every reason to believe that literally hundreds of thousands of people have been born into your kingdom in this very day. Thrill us anew with the fact that the gospel has been presented today in the jungles of Asia and South America, in the deserts and small villages of Africa, in the frozen north and the vast slums of major cities, in the cultural and power centers of our world and in towns large and small. Lord, may the numbers increase. May more people hear the gospel this week than last. Preserve, Lord, the persecuted millions who continue to proclaim the kingdom in spite of great danger. We pray specifically this evening for our missionaries of the week, Dave and Nancy Cropsey, involved at this time in supervising Bible translation in the Central African Republic. Please give supernatural wisdom and to all involved in the Sango translation and speed the conclusion of this vital work. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, how awesome and perfect you are. Oh, how your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts higher than our thoughts. Help us to believe this in our hearts, attitudes, and actions. As we live day to day, help us to be filled with your word and in constant communion that we might know your will. Lord, we want your will to be done in our lives. Help us to be content with what you would have of us. There is joy in submitting our lives to you. But even if your will causes pain or hardships, we know that, even in the valley, you are faithful. You are working for our good and for your glory. We know that you are sovereign and have an ultimate plan for our life. Amen.